Well, this morning, I'd like to take my text from the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first Epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 15, and verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It does seem a strange thing to me, and I do it myself too, that this great 15th chapter to the Corinthians is mostly read during funeral services, and I'm sure it is a great sermon to be read at such a time. But it's a pity somehow that we do not read it oftener, because in it there is so much comfort and so much definite teaching about the resurrection. Now then, you probably know the context of that chapter in this particular book, where the Corinthian church was a church that was really so wayward in many ways and doubted so many things. And it's a sad thing that we are told in this chapter that some of them doubted the resurrection. And yet, if some of them had not doubted the resurrection, you cannot help but ask yourself the question, well, would this chapter have been written? Well, it is written. And the wonder of it is that it is written to our comfort throughout all ages, and we can read these tremendous words right from the very beginning to the end of the chapter, but particularly the text that I have. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Now, this Sunday we remember particularly the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a very bold faith, is the Christian faith. It has great, basic, fundamental truths. And they're very powerful things. The things that we believe in, our great declaration of faith. And you'll find so many of these great truths in this particular chapter, but with the emphasis now on the resurrection. We know of the death of Jesus Christ. Then we have the resurrection and the vindication by God, more or less saying, this is my son. And the cross has great meaning, and his life has great meaning. It's as if it was a great event that confirmed everything about our Saviour, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the perfect life, the atoning death, the resurrection itself, and then, of course, the ascension and on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we're thinking about things like that. But let's come to this chapter. Paul was concerned, and he was concerned about this particular church in Corinth. And I'll just choose a few verses here and there. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, you see, that is a problem. Then in verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That is, there would be no basis for us to believe in our resurrection. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he said, if you say that you do not believe these things, then you are as well as saying that you do not believe that our preaching is totally useless and in vain. They would make a big fuss and say, oh yes, but we believe in Jesus Christ. No, he said, you're wrong. If you do not accept and believe this great fundamental truth, then our preaching about his life, our preaching about his cross, is all in vain, and indeed our lives are in vain as well. Now, on this great truth depends so much, and it confirms so much of our glorious gospel. Now then, the first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, the purpose of the atonement. Now, that's at the beginning of this chapter. And I think it's important to bring it because here is the atonement in the light of the resurrection. It opens really with a statement of faith. So if you'd like to look at me with me at the beginning of that chapter, I'll read you these verses. Now, they're written in a form of a challenge. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So it begins really almost as if it were a tremendous challenge to the congregation and the people there. I declare unto you the gospel that I preach unto you, which you have received. So what is he saying here? He is telling them really, where he refers to this gospel where he says, by which also ye are saved, the only way that you as Corinthian people in your church can be saved is through this gospel that I have preached to you. Now what is it about this gospel? I received this gospel. He's referring to that time when he was walking to Damascus, and on the way there shone a great light about him and those who were with him, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, said Paul, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And he received the gospel. He was given a commission to preach to the Gentiles, to bring them out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God and unto the forgiveness of sins. That was his commission to preach, as the only way that men and women can come to God. But there is another aspect to that, which I received. Not only did he receive it as a commission to preach, but he had received it personally. For before he was an enemy, now he was a friend. Before he was lost, and now he is found. And so it's a double thing in a way. I received this commission. Here is the way of salvation. The death of Christ, the penalty paid for sin. I received it also personally, and my sins are forgiven. So he's not endeavoring to present to a people something that he himself does not believe in. You know the kind of thing. A person can be employed to be a salesman for a particular product, which he has to sell to win his own livelihood. But he may have no confidence in the thing at all. And so he says, well, I've received this to give to you, and I'm to commend it. But he cannot add that he himself thinks it's very good. But it's different here, you see. Here is a man. His message and himself are as one, completely captivated by the love of Jesus Christ, completely conquered by the grace of God. So he preaches the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and these also are his own experience. Then in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm sure that when he was speaking to them when he was in Corinth, that he would enlarge a great deal on that, and would have told him about Isaiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He would remember such verses as that. But here he's saying how that Christ died for our sins. Nothing else. Christ died for our sins. That's the center of our faith. Now, you may think it's strange when we are on the resurrection day and we hold our Sabbath on the resurrection day and call it our Sabbath. Why then should we say that the cross is central? It is. Because if there were a resurrection without a cross, it would merely mean that he had called and done nothing for us. The resurrection does something, yes. It shows that that cross was the cross of the Son of God. And nevertheless, central to our faith is the death of Jesus Christ our Savior. He died for our sins. Now that's a wonderful thing. I hope and trust and pray that everyone here this morning is able to say, yes, I too, like Paul, have been arrested on the way, some way, not on the way to Damascus particularly, but some way on the journey of my life, that the Holy Spirit has arrested me and quickened me and stirred my soul and wakened me so that I began to consider the things of God and turn Godward and seen something of my sin, something of the holiness of God, and then turned my eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and saw there that he paid the penalty for my sins. And by the grace of God, you approached and he gave you faith to believe. Remember that always, my friends. By grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or Peter put it, we have received this faith. It is that we have received this precious faith. So that is a gift from God. So as we approach, then faith is given to us to believe in Christ. A supernatural thing, a miraculous thing. You can discuss it, you can argue it, and yet you cannot prove it in words. There must be, with the preaching, the power of the Spirit that opens the eyes of our understanding, and we find ourselves believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ, moved by the Holy Spirit so to do, and our sins are forgiven. How long have you been a Christian? Is your heart still warmed when those things are said? Those things still stir your soul? That has been the most precious thing that you have. What have I got in my life? What you got? You might say, well, I'm able to do this, I'm able to do that, or God has given me this ability, or God has given me that gift, and all these things are lovely things. But isn't it far more wonderful to start on that greatest thing? If I had not been forgiven, I would have nothing at all. If I had not been forgiven, I would have no hope of heaven. To be forgiven. Listen to this beautiful hymn. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. With woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me. Loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. And this lovely line now. O love amazing. Love beyond the reach of human tongue. Love that shall be the subject of an everlasting song. Love amazing. Love beyond the reach of human tongue. Why is he singing like that? Because he appreciates that his sins are forgiven. And that there is no hindrance now between him and God and the throne of grace and eternity and everlasting life. And then in verse 4. You see how it is linked here. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. These things are foretold, according to the Scriptures. So there we see his atoning death. Christ Jesus died for our sins. Then the confirmation of that. Yes, says God, this is true. And he is raised from the dead. And this is according to the Scriptures. And then he's seen of Peter. He's seen of the 12. 500 people see him. Then he's seen of James. And then by the apostles. By the 12. And then by Paul himself. Seen by many people. And you can imagine the great excitement. Can you think now, if you were one of the disciples, one of the apostles, can you imagine the excitement? One moment, there you were. You had not really fully understood. You knew that he was special. Sometimes you had a glimpse that he was a son of God. Yet you were a little mixed up too in your feelings, in your heart. There you were in an upper room, very frightened and didn't know what to do, and hiding. And then you see him, physical and real, and he's alive. And you're amazed by the thing. And your message now is going to ring. This is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead, and he did die for our sins. You can feel, when you read the book of Acts, something of the excitement and the thrill of those early believers, because it was so fresh in them. And it need not be any less fresh in us. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. Do you remember when Thomas had doubted the resurrection? He said, I will not believe until I can put my finger in the mark of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. And then he was with them the second time in that upper room. And Jesus appeared and said to him, come on, put thy finger in my hands, thrust thy hand into my side. And he said the greatest declaration of faith in the Scriptures about Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. That's the highest, you know. It's a pity he's known for doubting Thomas, because he reached the heights. And then he said, And blessed are you, he said, blessed are you, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. There's a special blessing for us. We have not seen, not with a human eye, but we have seen with the eye of faith. And there is a special blessing in our hearts. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet we have believed. And you and I have believed. And because of that, in the sight of God, we are most blessed. That is one thing that I'd like to bring to you, the purpose of the atonement. Now, second, the power of his resurrection. Verse 19 and onwards. If he's challenging these people who are doubting in Corinth, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now you'll find plenty of people, they'll attach themselves to a form of the Christian faith, a nominal kind of Christianity, and when they come to a day like this, they will make a great deal of this day. They make a great deal of Good Friday as well, extracting from the cross the penalty paid for our sin, and then giving it no meaning, and then extracting from the resurrection, they say it is a concept, the idea, rather than the reality that there was a real and a physical resurrection, because there is a reason for that real and physical resurrection. So they would be in the same category, although they dress it up in fancy theological words. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, miserable Christianity. For any real faith, there must be basis for fact, real spiritual facts. They must be there. And God gives them to us. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now you might say, well, that's strange. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's puzzling. Because we know our scriptures. And we can remember examples, can't we? In the Old Testament, where a child was raised from the dead. We can remember others as well. And we can remember, can't we, the Jairus' daughter. We can think also of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Or the widow's son as well. We can say, well, haven't you made a mistake, Paul? You know you don't know your scriptures of the Old Testament. We wouldn't dare say that to Paul, would we? Are you not very well versed in the accounts of the life of Jesus Christ? Well, after all, you haven't been a follower for very long, so maybe you missed out on some things. He did raise people from the dead. Yes, he did. But there is a difference. When they were raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead to go on living in the same body and to die again. In a way, it was a resuscitation, if you like. Yes, they were made really alive, but it was the same body that they had. It wasn't improved in any way, and they still had to face death. Now, this is different, and that's why it's called first fruits. It is the nature of this resurrection that is marvelous. It is not only that his body and soul are reunited, say like in Lazarus, but there is a great deal more. That's why we say the first fruits of them that slept are the firstborn of the dead. The others were restored to life, but listen, let me read you this line from a very excellent book. The resurrection of Jesus Christ consisted rather in this, that in him human nature, both body and soul, were restored to its pristine, that is, perfect strength and perfection. That is, not just a body that's going to die, but that a body now is so perfect that death cannot belong to it. It is perfection. And even raised to a higher level, while body and soul were united in a living organism. There is a remarkable change. It is, yes, the same Lord Jesus Christ. Yet remember, Mary didn't recognize him in the garden at first. And yet, when he said her name, she knew him. When he was walking with the two on the way to Emmaus, he was walking between them. They knew him well, yet they did not recognize him. And then, at the breaking of the bread, they saw who it was. He was different, and yet he was same. What is it? The resurrection body. And there it is. It is a body that is being glorified. It's a remarkable body. It's as if it was being prepared for its heavenly environment. Yes, there were other restorations to life, but this is the first resurrection, which is a life with a body that will not die, that cannot die, with a body that cannot receive any disease or any disadvantage. That's the difference. This is a resurrection of a body which has another dimension to it and a greater quality. So when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we stand in amazement. Now we start there. The resurrection has threefold significance. It is firstly a declaration by the Father that the last enemy is vanquished and the penalty is paid. Important? Now then, I'm not in any way trying to guide our eyes to other forms of Christian worship in any unkind way, but to a very important thing. We have a table there. It is not a stone slab right up to the wall. It is not an altar. Now, why is it not an altar? Because it is not a sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It is a memorial that his death was complete. Now, why are we so sure about that? God is satisfied. And if God is satisfied, the denominations ought to be satisfied, and you and I ought to be satisfied, that the penalty is paid in full. There is no more need to say, this is a little bit more of his sacrifice, a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and every time we take communion, it's a little bit extra, extra, extra of the atonement, and we can try and catch as much of it as we can. No, when we have believed in him, we receive the full benefits of the total atonement of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, forgiven because of the penalty paid by Jesus Christ. The Father believes that, and he vindicates that by the resurrection. The second thing it does, it symbolizes in the believer, because then when we become Christians, we become members of the mystical body of Christ. It's a strange relationship. Very difficult to describe it. It's as if we were part of him in a way. He is identified on his own. Of course he is. And yet there is a unity between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very remarkable thing. It is called the mystic union. You read the lovely hymns that we have in our hymn book, or any hymn book, where it talks of unity with Christ. You will capture something then, of the closeness or the nearness, that is closer to us than very breath itself. That is a mystic union. And because of that, it influences our experience of justification and of the spiritual birth and the future resurrection. The third thing is this. The resurrection is connected with our justification, regeneration, resurrection in a great, that they are the great works of God. That's our reality. That's what we believe. A virgin birth, a perfect life, a penalty paid for sin on Calvary, complete and full, a resurrection, real, physical, new, glorified, a new dimension. That's what we believe. And this is our Savior. Then lastly, the plan of his redemption. There is a great deal in store for us as forgiven sinners. We are destined for heaven. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That is where we are going. And I want to talk really about this. When we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The chapter talks about the second coming too. In verse 52 it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now then, what is the connection here? Well, I'll show you. The dead, those who come with the Lord in glory, the dead, those who have died, will receive their incorruptible body. We'll talk about that again in a minute. Those who are alive when he comes, they shall be changed. And their bodies too will be incorruptible. So we all join together with the same kind of body. Verse 53. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now then, let us look then at this resurrection body. What is it like? Now then, it's going to be, if those who have died already, they will come, their souls, their disembodied spirits will come with him, and they will receive their new body completely, and those who are on the earth alive, they will be changed. It will be physical, material, real. Be able to hold it. Physical, material, real. We're not going to be little phantoms floating about the place. Physical, real. That's a great thing. We will be identical to what we were, and yet greatly changed. When we look at one another, we will know one another, and yet without the disadvantages and the blemishes and all the things that we have here. How old will we be? That right age. Now, why do I say that? When they were puzzling about the age of Jesus Christ, they thought he was maybe over 50. They really couldn't place him. And then he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's the right age. Whatever age it is, it is the right age. Now then, there will be, when he raises us from the dead, there will be fundamentally identical with the seed that is deposited in the earth. Now you cannot explain that fully, it's a difficult one. Yet, there will be some relationship between that which is buried. There'll be some relationship between that and the new body that we shall have. Some relationship. Very difficult to work it out, and yet it is there. God will not create a new body for every man, but will raise up the very body that was deposited in the earth. That is fundamentally identical, and yet vastly changed. Vastly changed. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So we are saying something like this. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Do you see the picture now then? Whether we now come with him, having died before the second coming, and then there will be a relationship with that, wherever the remains of where we may be, it doesn't matter, matter is a strange thing, wherever it is, there will be from that seed of an identity there, there will be an identity from that body with a new body that we shall have, the same with those who are alive, there will be a change, a transformation, and yet an identity. But bodies on a dimension and a quality that is remarkable. This mortal must put on immortality. This one. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this will then come to true in my experience. Death is swallowed up in victory. And our redemption is full. When we came to the Lord and the burden of our hearts rolled away, when our sins were forgiven and our place was reserved in heaven, and ultimately when we came into glory, and then the second coming comes, and then our redemption is made full because we have our new body. The possibilities are enormous. The excitement is tremendous. The abilities of God are beyond the telling. We shall be in heaven. We shall see things that we never imagined were. We'll be able to enjoy them in a way that we never thought was possible. We shall have life that shall endless be. And yet we shall be real persons with identity. Not just little like a little row of toy soldiers. Everyone with the same hat and the same coat and the same expression and the same everything. Not like that. We will be you and me. Yet incorruptible. And immortal. It's a bold faith. It's a tremendous faith. It's a bold faith. And we believe these things. No wonder then we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at death in a different way. Even though we have to wait for the second coming for our new bodies, we look at it in a different way. What kind of Christianity have you got? Are you a miserable Christian? Are you miserable because you're allowing the things as well to weigh you down and you're worried about this and anxious about that? Are you not appreciating the fact that you're a child of God? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And whatever sorrow may beset us, whatever may weigh us, isn't it the greatest thing this, that we belong to him, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, and that we should be able to rise above our circumstances because we are the children of God, and because we shall have these bodies, and that they shall be immortal, and that they shall be incorruptible. We should not be miserable Christians. Do you doubt the resurrection? Then read it in the scriptures. Follow the resurrection stories. Read them again and ask the Lord to enlighten you as you read them, until before you and in your heart God will be saying to you, blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. Immortal is my dress. Corruption fled away, now robed in him, yes, nothing less, in bright array. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory? The living Christ on mercy's wing grants peace to me. I wrote those few words in an hour that seemed so dark, and it didn't look that I didn't feel I would see the morrow. So I wrote those words. Immortal is my dress. Corruption fled away. Now robed in him, yes, nothing less, in bright array. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory? The living Christ on mercy's wing grants peace to me. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we worship thee, we praise thee, and ask thee that these great, great realities may be truly ours. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.